Well, if you take your Bible with me, and we'll turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and we're going to hit really what is the highlight of the book to this point in terms of the stories in Mark. I want to just skip to the end of the chapter, though, for a moment. The very end of the chapter, Jesus makes a statement to blind Bartimaeus, and he says this. He says, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." Literally in Greek, your faith has saved you. There's a salvation component to this here. Very often we want to try to put in a nice little neat package how to come to Jesus. And it's important to us. We like to package things. We want to put a time frame on this. We want to give people techniques. We want to give them, here's 1, 2, 3, and now you're saved. Well, the scripture just simply isn't that clear as far as everybody going through exactly the same process. Let me explain what I mean. Some come to Christ slowly. They reject the gospel multiple times. They're not understanding. They're slow. They plod along. They hear the gospel sometimes for years before the Lord opens their hearts. Others hear the gospel the first time and they drop on their knees and say, "Father, forgive me. I am a sinner." Others were saved at such a young age that they don't even remember not being saved. Others believe they were saved at a young age and are not saved. Some said all the wrong words and got saved. Some said all the right words and didn't get saved. And so there's just this interesting way that we want to package salvation. All that being said, though, I think we would all agree that there is one component that we have to have, that it takes faith to be saved. Faith is the key component. Now, there's two aspects to our faith. First, there is the knowledge of that's necessary to come to salvation. And the second aspect is actually believing that knowledge. There are plenty of people who believe that certain things about the Christian faith, but they don't, or they believe the knowledge, but they don't come to saving faith. And so there's kind of a two-step process there. But now we open a can of worms, which I'm going to open and then hopefully close it by the time we're done. What is the nature of faith? Is faith something that we produce and naturally have? Are you born with it, like blue eyes or brown eyes, and then you activate it later? Or is faith entirely a gift of God? And we have a problem here. Jesus said to Bartimaeus, "Your faith has saved you." Clear sense of ownership here. Does this mean, though, that Bartimaeus' faith was generated by Bartimaeus? Or did God give him the faith to believe? I want to just give you a little history of this issue here. In the 3rd century of the church, there was a guy named Pelagius. Pelagius wanted to elevate human will, and he wanted to deny original sin. And in other words, what he said was that you are able inherently, in and of yourself, you have the inborn capability to have the faith to come to saving faith in Christ. Now, he had an opponent. The opponent's name was Augustine or Augustine. Either pronunciation is correct. Augustine wanted to elevate God's sovereignty and affirm original sin, which kept humanity from being able to approach God independently. Well, these two went at it, and at the Council of Ephesus in 431, Pelagianism, as it was called, was rightly condemned as a different gospel, as a heretical gospel. Well, those councils didn't end the debate, unfortunately. It didn't stop there. A new form of Pelagianism emerged. That was the belief that while mankind is sinful, and we acknowledge sin, that there is enough innate ability in you to generate faith independent of God's work to come to faith and salvation, to have salvation for ourselves. And there's a name for this. This is called prevenient grace, which says that grace is given to all mankind to have enough faith to come to salvation in Christ. Well, this came to be known as semi-Pelagianism. We have another word for it. It's identical to Arminianism. It's the same thing. This is the default belief, by the way, of most of Christianity. And that's why we have to go at this and take on this issue. The default belief of most believers is that at some point in time, I figured out the gospel. That at some point in time, I was wise enough, I was smart enough, I put all the pieces of the puzzle together, and very humbly, I brought my offering of faith to the Lord, and he met me halfway and saved me. This has led to practices like the altar call. It's led to a call to salvation based solely on God's love and not on repentance of sin. It's led to the typical evangelistic crusade where hundreds or thousands of people are called to come forward as a way to convince them by human persuasion that they can be saved. Now, do people get saved at altar calls and at crusades? Absolutely. Not because that they came forward or did what the preacher told them to do. They are saved simply because God decided to. This has also led to a common practice we call the sinner's prayer. I hate to tell you this. I'm about to shoot a holy cow full of holes here. The sinner's prayer says, if I can get somebody to say the right words, he'll be saved. And what on the one hand saddens me, and on the other hand, frankly, infuriates me, is that the Church of Jesus Christ has subscribed to this as the way to grow the church. If I can get people to come up here and sit on these steps and say the right words, then I give you your stamp of approval, and you are saved. What does Scripture teach about faith? I want to take a long way around to Bartimaeus because we've got to address this issue together. I want to give you five principles that Scripture teaches about faith. First of all, salvation is a sovereign act of God. Salvation is a sovereign act of God. Titus 3:5, he saved us. I don't think there's any lack of clarity there. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now, when I just read Ephesians 2:8, whether you know it or not, I just opened a giant can of worms. Ink and trees have died all over the place dealing with Ephesians 2:8. And here's the issue. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. The question is, what is this talking about? Is this not your own doing talking about faith is not your own doing, or the whole package of grace through faith? And grammatically speaking, technically, this cannot grammatically be referring to faith. And so Arminians say, aha, see, grace is given by God. Faith is brought about by man, and they meet in the middle. Well, first of all, it's a weak argument. It is the most debated use of that pronoun in the entire New Testament, so I'm not going to stand on it, and neither should the other side. And the other problem with that argument is it doesn't take the preponderance of Scripture into account. What do you do with a verse that's less than clear? You find verses that are very clear to help you interpret the less than clear one. How about this? 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. There's no grammar arguments here. God did something to you to save you. There wasn't an initiation on your part whatsoever. So the first principle is that God is sovereignly in charge of salvation. Second principle about faith, man's responsibility to believe is equally clear in Scripture. It's equally clear. Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. Who's responsible there? I am. I'm responsible. So that brings us to our third principle. What do you do with those two? Scripture never tries to explain the coexistence of divine election and human responsibility. They never intersect. Now, they kind of bump into each other. I'm going to show you that. But we never get one explanation. And so what do you do with that? You say, praise God that I worship a God who doesn't feel obligated to explain everything about himself to me. Let me give you an example. Jesus' sermon in John chapter 6. He speaks of divine election. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's divine election. He speaks of divine election in verse 39. All that he has is given me. That's divine election. But he also speaks of human responsibility. He says, whoever comes to me, whoever believes in me. Verse 35. He says in verse 40, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. That's human responsibility. Verse 47, whoever believes has eternal life. That's human responsibility. It's two tracks on the railroad going right next to each other. They never coincide. Now, they do bump into each other. Listen to this. Both of them together, verse 29, this is the work of God. What's the work of God? That you believe in him. Wait a minute, I thought I'm supposed to believe in him. That's right. Is it the work of God? Yes. Is it my responsibility? Yes. How about this one? No one can come to me, human responsibility, unless the Father who sent me draws him, God's sovereignty. What do you do with that? You put it on a pedestal and praise God for doctrine that's bigger than you are. The sermon, by the way, was preached the morning after the feeding of the 5,000. You remember what most of them did? They left. They left Jesus Christ because they could not grasp that concept. Here's a fourth principle. This might kind of encapsulate everything. Responsibility does not equal ability. Responsibility does not equal ability. Romans 3, 10 and 11. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. You are unable to seek for God. You don't have the ability to do this. Now, a question is often asked. If God is just going to save whoever he's chosen anyway, why do we bother proclaiming the gospel? Why bother preaching and sharing? Because this is God's means to awaken, to give, to impart the faith to the elect. Do you know what salvation is? Do you know what evangelism is? It's very simple. It is connecting the gospel with the elect in salvation. That's what it is. It's that simple. Romans 10, 17, where do we get this faith? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's not generated because I was somehow born with prevenient grace of some kind. So our fifth principle is just a conclusion. Mankind is required to believe, but this belief is given by God. Mankind is required to believe, but this belief is given by God. Acts 13:48 is really a hallmark understanding of this. The Gentiles heard the gospel. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Very, very simple. If my salvation is at least partly my own doing because I was smart enough to come to Christ, let me ask you a question. Why does Paul tell the Thessalonian church in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 that we ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth? God chose you to be able to believe in the truth. Were you responsible to exercise faith? Absolutely. Who gave you the ability to know and to believe? God did in the first place. We have to land there. Otherwise, we praise the Lord 99% of the time, and then we sing a little song, but I'm really smart too. That's the logical conclusion, right? Now we come to Mark 10, 46 through 52, and we see God's work in the life of a man to have faith to come to salvation in Christ. Now, I want you to remember something. The Gospel of Mark uses a sandwich technique. We've talked about this before. He uses it 9 times. And this is where there's a story, and then there's what looks like a lot of new material that seems unrelated, and then there's another story that seems very, very similar to the first one. So we have the two pieces of bread and the meat in between, and what we find is that the material in between helps explain the first and the second story. Well, today we come to the second piece of bread of a large sandwich in Mark. The first piece of bread we saw a couple of months ago, Mark chapter 8, beginning of verse 22, Jesus healed a blind man in Bethsaida. But if you recall, what was interesting and unique about this healing was that Jesus did it in stages. He did a partial healing, then he finished it. And people have said, well, that proves that he wasn't perfect and that he couldn't do it the first time. That's not the point. This is illustrating the slowness of faith. That man was hesitant. He was unsure. He was quiet. He had to be brought to Jesus by others. The second piece of bread that we're going to look at today, Bartimaeus, he's eager to come to Christ, and he's instantly healed. Now, what's in between that helps us understand what these two bread pieces are about? The middle of the sandwich explains this to us. Jesus foretold his death and his resurrection. Peter confessed that Jesus is Christ. And so that's wonderful. What happened right after that? Peter tried to stop Jesus from going to the cross. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, what? Satan. He wasn't getting it. Jesus showed Peter, James, and John his glorified self at the transfiguration. What did God the Father say? He said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Like, knock, knock, knock. Listen, men. The slowness of faith. Right after this, the disciples are unable to cast a demon out of a boy. They lack faith. The boy's father lacked faith in Christ, but he cries out, "Help my unbelief." In other words, give me faith. Again, for the second time, Jesus foretold his death and resurrection. What did they do? The disciples started arguing about who is the greatest. On two occasions, Jesus used the illustration of a child to demonstrate the helplessness and the self-denial that is necessary to come into the kingdom. Then we saw the rich young ruler. He came and he rejected Christ when he saw that the cost was too high. And then finally, Jesus foretold his death and resurrection a third time. And again, the disciples started arguing about who is the greatest. So what's the sandwich about? What is this whole section of scripture about? It is about the slowness of people like the disciples who want to be great, the rich young ruler who wouldn't give up what he loved, and even a hesitant blind man, the slowness of those types to come to faith in Christ. And it's about the eagerness of people like toddlers and people like a man crying out for help, for faith, and people like a desperate blind man to come to salvation in Christ. It is an illustration of the various speeds at which people come to know Christ. And frankly, the disciples are the slowest ones in the gospel. The fast ones are the toddlers and the blind men. The healing of blind Bartimaeus is the last healing recorded in Mark. After today, beginning in chapter 11, Jesus enters Jerusalem and he heads to the cross. This is the climax of Mark's teaching on faith and discipleship. It's ironic that chapter 10 is full of references to true discipleship, but none of the disciples who have been around Jesus for 3.5 years with two good eyes are able to demonstrate faith yet, and they don't have the insight of Bartimaeus, who's blind. Bartimaeus is going to treat Jesus like the king that he is, right before chapters 11 and 12, when religious leaders will treat Jesus like an imposter, like a fraud. Well, Bartimaeus, I like to imagine that he may have written his own autobiography. And if he had written his autobiography, I think he would have had 7 chapters. Let me read you the table of contents. And this is the gospel. Chapter 1, I was lost and spiritually blind. Chapter 2, I was given knowledge of the Savior. Chapter 3, I cried out for mercy. Chapter 4, Jesus graciously called to me. Chapter 5, I repented. Chapter 6, Jesus regenerated me. And chapter 7, now I follow him. And that is the gospel. Let's go through those chapters one at a time. But first, we'll take in the whole story here. Mark 10, beginning of verse 46, just a tremendous passage. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Chapter 1, the story of Bartimaeus. I was lost and spiritually blind. I was lost and spiritually blind. Now, what we have here is this is continuing the narrative all the way back from verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. So we're continuing the story. The disciples are still following. The crowd who is coming behind has grown. Now in verse 46, it's not just those following behind. Now there's a great crowd. The crowd has increased. Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. He's headed toward the cross, and they came to Jericho. Jericho is about 18 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It is, by some estimates, the lowest city elevation-wise on the planet, 840 feet below sea level, 3,500 feet below Jerusalem. So now you're starting a climb, a significant climb that takes a while. The old city of Jericho was rebuilt after Joshua's destruction. And now you had basically the old city and the new city. Now they're well into Judea. Once you get to Jericho, that's pretty much the last stop before Jerusalem. And you head, although you're going south, you're heading up. And that's why they say they go up to Jerusalem, is the phrase. Bartimaeus, he has been reduced to the lowest point of humanity, begging on the street. Now, part of the reason there's a crowd is this is about a week or so before Passover. Many would be traveling through Jericho to get to Jerusalem, and so he wisely gets on the road where they're going to be traveling. You can catch a lot of people, a lot of traffic for begging. Bartimaeus, it means the son of Timaeus. And this is not a name. This is not a proper name. This is a nickname. He was so low and so anonymous that none of the witnesses around even knew his real name. They just knew that he is Timaeus' son. You know why they knew this? Timaeus means the honored one, an exalted one, an esteemed one, the high one. Bartimaeus is the opposite of this. He's anything but esteemed, anything but honored, anything but exalted. He is brought low. Nobody knows his name. He's just son of the esteemed one. And you know this, we never see his father anywhere. Very likely his family has disowned him. Now, just as a note here, Matthew's gospel records two blind men. Bartimaeus is the only one that's named, and for Mark's purposes, he's the center of the story. But this is a picture of Bartimaeus' spiritual condition. This is why the story is here. This is why the Holy Spirit inspired this to be here in the text. He's blind. He's helpless. He's abandoned. He's a beggar with nothing to offer him. That is a picture of his spiritual condition as well. And this was us. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Colossians 2:13, you who were dead in your trespasses. Now, dead, it's the Greek word nekros. It's used 128 times in the New Testament. 95% of the time, it's translated dead. Now, there are some other uses, though, that you could look at. It is also used to say died, death, or corpse. There's no way around the fact that it is speaking of absolute lifelessness. There's nothing to offer. There's no glimmer of life. A corpse can't have faith any more than a blind man can generate his own sight. That's why it's here. Bartimaeus was blind. He was lost. He was spiritually dead. Chapter 2, I was given knowledge of the Savior. I was given knowledge of the Savior. Verse 47, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out. Now, why does it say Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus was a fairly common name. It was a common Greek name. But this is Jesus who was raised in Nazareth, the Jesus. From Bartimaeus' vantage point, all of a sudden, you hear the tramping of hundreds of feet coming toward him. It wasn't just the one at a time or a family. Something is happening. Did you know that his blindness was a gift from the Lord? You want to know why? He would have assumed, like everyone around him in his culture, that his blindness was a result of the fact that he must be so heinously sinful that God would strike him with this malady. And so he would have believed about himself that he is the worst of humanity, to be drenched in the dregs of his own sin. It was tangible evidence to him that he needed the grace of God. And the opposite of that, of course, is that those who don't think they need grace won't repent. Why is he excited? I believe that this is the answer to his prayers. I believe that he has been praying to God for mercy, and the Lord has opened the eyes of his heart to see his need for salvation, and he had come to believe that there is one man walking the planet who is his answer, and that man is Jesus of Nazareth. Bartimaeus can't get to him. He can't call him. He can't send him an email. He can't contact him in any way, shape, or form. He's just on the road. If you believed, like he did, that there was one man on the planet that could do all for you that you wished, and you heard the crowd murmuring that Jesus is coming down the road, you think you'd be excited too? He was thrilled. It's God who sheds light into our heart to understand the need for Christ. God is the one who worked in his heart. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 and following, speaking of spiritual blindness. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In verse 6, and this is what was happening with Bartimaeus. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Does that sound like human-generated faith? No. It's darkness. It's absolute hopelessness. But God shines the light. Why? He shines the light on Christ and says, look there. Bartimaeus knew and believed that Jesus Christ was the answer to his spiritual problem, and in his mind, his spiritual problem was proven by the fact that he was blind. Chapter 3, I cried out for mercy. I cried out for mercy. Verse 47, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus is desperate. Nobody's going to keep me from Jesus. This is my one chance. This is my one shot. The situation is tense. There's an intensity to Jesus as he's focused on going to the cross. And people are telling, oh, what's his name? Timaeus' son, whoever you are, be quiet. Don't you see that Jesus is on his way? Maybe to take over? Maybe to become the king? He doesn't have time for you. The crowd thinks that Jesus is going to take the throne and that he would never have time for a blind beggar. But Bartimaeus is desperate, and he addresses Jesus as the Son of David. This is a Jewish man addressing his king by the proper title. By the way, the Greek order does not say Jesus, Son of David. It says Son of David, Jesus. That's the equivalent of saying King, my liege, my Lord. He proclaimed his belief in the messianic identity of Christ. He acknowledged all the kingly rights justly due to Jesus. You know, ever since the promise of God to David in 2 Samuel 7, that God would raise up a descendant after David and establish the throne of his kingdom, faithful Jews have been looking for a Messiah. They've been waiting and waiting and waiting. Jews today still say, we're waiting for our Messiah. Bartimaeus knew he was walking down the road. He knew who he was. By the way, the crowd is following Jesus to see what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Bartimaeus couldn't care less. He didn't care whether Jesus was going to assume the throne or not. His priorities were correct. He cared whether Jesus would save him. He cared whether Jesus could deal with his own sin. Did you notice something? And this is so important to get. Bartimaeus' opening plea is not to have his sight restored. That's not what he asked for. What did he say? He just said, generally speaking, have mercy on me. This is the cry right from the center of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. He knew that his problem wasn't his eyesight. His problem was his sin. Bartimaeus may not have had eyesight, but he had insight. And he knew what his problem was. One of the consequences of a semi-Pelagian Arminian view of salvation is that it minimizes sin and makes salvation an easy 1-2-3 process. Boom, you're in. The sinner's prayer is a classic example of this. Let me give you some examples of the classic sinner's prayer. And it's usually prefaced with, repeat after me. Lord Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Please forgive my sins and give me the gift of eternal life. I ask you into my life and heart to be my Lord and Savior. Or this one, dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and need your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins. I want to turn from my sins. I now invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust you as my Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And I've heard this. People say, okay, now you're saved. Do you know there's no place in Scripture where one human can give assurance of salvation to another ever? Now, those prayers are fairly doctrinally accurate with a couple of exceptions. But the problem is that the act of prayer doesn't save. People get saved all the time without praying. Read the book of Acts. Almost every salvation there is not accompanied by prayer. On the other hand, there are people who pray and they're not saved. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me what? Lord, Lord, will enter into my kingdom. If you take as your assurance of salvation, I prayed a prayer, you have, according to the New Testament, zero assurance. There is no assurance from having prayed a prayer. But we will say this, true repentance will express itself in prayer. I think about Luke 18, the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, Bartimaeus' prayer, Son of David, be merciful to me, that's the real sinner's prayer. It is a begging, a crying out for mercy. It's not going through anything by rote. It is knowing full well you deserve God's wrath. You deserve his retribution. There's a desperation. There's a yearning. There's a crying out. I think if Bartimaeus could have, he would have hung on to Jesus and said, I'm not letting go until you give me mercy. That's the real sinner's prayer. And that's Bartimaeus. Chapter 4 of the story of Bartimaeus' salvation. Jesus graciously called me. Jesus graciously called me. Verse 49, and Jesus stopped. And on those words hang the fate of Bartimaeus. What's going to happen? And said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up. He's calling you. Did you notice our beloved Savior? He's on his way to die. He's on his way to face humiliation and torture and death, to face the wrath of God. And he stops for the downcast and suffering, even on the road to death, because he cares and he loves Bartimaeus. And this is the best news ever. Jesus said, call him. And now the mean crowd is suddenly helpful. Take heart, get up. He's calling you, as if they were behind him all along. This is the calling of God. We read in Romans 8. This morning, that God has called us. In 1 Corinthians 1, 2, Paul addressed the believers in Corinth as those, quote, called to be saints. Later in the chapter, he says, God called us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2, 2 speaks of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, in his epistle, he addresses believers as those who are called. If a believer says, I had the faith to come to God in salvation, my answer is, not if God didn't call you, you didn't. You had to be called first. God loves, why? Because he loves us, and we can come to him as a response. How much faith did you have in and of yourself? Boy, it's so tempting. Just a little grain, Pastor. Just one little bit, and I watered it, and then God did the rest. But I had that little grain. How much faith did you have? I think you had the same amount of faith that the dead man in Luke 7, being carried to the cemetery when Jesus came up to him and said, young man, I say to you, arise. You had the same amount of faith that he had. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Jesus was ruining the funeral home business all over the place. Jesus could have said to the crowd, send Bartimaeus away. I don't have time for him. And he would have been doomed. But he didn't. He called him. And God called you. Never forget that the first voice to speak in the exchange between you and God was his. Chapter 5 of the story of Bartimaeus, I repented. I repented. Look at verse 51. Verse 51, and Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. What do you want me to do for you? You remember Jesus just asked that same question in verse 36. He asked James and John, what do you want me to do for you? They asked for glory and power. Bartimaeus just asked for salvation. He just asked to have his sight restored. And his request is, let me recover my sight. Now, there are overtones of repentance here. Remember, his sight was connected to his view of his sin. What he's asking for is, let me be found in favor with God once again. Let me be one whose sin has been taken away. Take away my sin, which must be why I'm blind. By the way, this is a subjunctive verb, which means that he's being very gracious. He's saying, would that you might, if you would so condescend, to take away my sin, to let me recover my sight. He had a total belief that Jesus was his only answer. It was an open confession of faith. And look at he said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. Now, Rabbi just means teacher. We don't have a differentiation in English. But in Hebrew, there's rabbi, the simple version that you would call a teacher. This is the heightened form, rabuni, which means my lord. It means my master. By the way, you never use that of a human being. You only use that in prayer toward God. What is Bartimaeus doing? He's addressing Jesus Christ as his God. Rabbi, rabuni, let me recover my sight. He knew that sin was his problem and only Jesus could take it away. Now, what happens when a truly repentant person cries out for mercy to God in repentance? Chapter 6, Jesus regenerated me. Jesus regenerated me. Verse 52, and Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." Made you well, saved you. Every other time that word is used in the New Testament, it speaks of spiritual salvation. This is the moment of conversion. This is the moment of transformation. Salvation is not something that happens over the course of time. Your approach to salvation, your understanding of our faith may happen over the course of time, but there is a moment where you become a new creation in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. Let me go back to some of those verses that speak of our deadness and finish them. Ephesians 2, 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Colossians 2, 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And of course, my favorite, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. There's a transformation. There's a turning over. There's a totally different person. It's a complete new being that now resides in you. This is the glorious regeneration given by the Spirit of God. Titus 3, 5, we return to that. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, including, by the way, so-called self-generated faith. That's a work. But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. God regenerated Bartimaeus, which leads to the final chapter and always leads to this final chapter, chapter 7. I now follow Christ. No such thing as a Christian who doesn't follow Christ. No such thing as somebody who had a conversion experience and then lives their life the same way. The Bible does not recognize that type of person. In verse 52, and immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. What was the first sight Bartimaeus had? It was the smiling face of Jesus Christ, his Savior. The first thing he ever saw, the Savior who stopped on his way to die to save a blind beggar. What happened in Bartimaeus' body, what happened to his eyes is an illustration of what happened to his soul. His eyes were opened and he was new. This is so interesting. Jesus said to him, go your way. This is just a phrase that means go whatever way you want. Take you, wherever your heart's desire takes you, go that way. And I think this was a little test. Jesus said, go your way. Your faith has made you well. But what did Bartimaeus do? He followed Jesus on the way. He said, your way is my way now. Wherever you're going, that's where I'm going. Whatever you're doing, that's what I'm doing. I want to be wherever you are. Jesus gave him the choice, but he demonstrated the fruit of true repentance, and he followed after Christ. By the way, it's an imperfect verb. It means that he continued to follow him from then on. It wasn't a flash in the pan. By the way, there's a very subtle illustration here. He followed him on the way, literally in Greek, on the road. It's the same word used at the end of verse 46. A blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. What you have is a comparison. Bartimaeus was beside the road, and then Jesus came, and now Bartimaeus is on the road. What a beautiful illustration of our salvation. Faith that doesn't lead to discipleship, that doesn't lead to following after Christ wholeheartedly, is not saving faith. Whoever asks of Christ must be willing to follow Christ, even on the uphill road straight to the cross. How radically did Bartimaeus follow Christ? Well, a blind beggar is fairly predictable. He had a tool, and it was a coat. It was a cloak. It was an outer coat, and what he would do is he would spread the cloak out in front of him. He would touch it, and he would sit on part of it so nobody could come take it away from him. And what did he use the cloak for? People would come by, and they would put their coins. They would put their loose change on this cloak, and that's how he collected it. Then he could feel for the corners and draw it all up together and have his take for the day, what he would use to live on. It was also used to stay warm at night. A blind man never left his coat. because once you left it, you lost your money, you lost your warmth, and you never would see it again. Verse 50, how did he come to Jesus? And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. He said, I don't want this thing. It's going to tangle me up. I want nothing that will get in the way of getting me to Christ. What would you have heard? You would have heard coins tinkling all over the place and little kids running and grabbing the coins. He left it all. He left his coat. He left his money. He left everything that was secure to him so that he could get to Christ. That's repentance. He had such little to be secure in, and he left it all. He left the cloak that was giving him security because Bartimaeus bet the house on Jesus, and he won, leaving all that was giving him security behind. By the way, Bartimaeus is the climactic living example of the gospel message of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 8:34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Bartimaeus, the perfect picture. What an ending to this section. Well, we're a week away from the crucifixion of Christ. We know that Bartimaeus followed Jesus to Jerusalem. He was at the cross. He was at the crucifixion. You remember when darkness came over the whole land at the crucifixion? That would have been familiar to Bartimaeus. It would have been another illustration. Oh, this is what I used to be like. This is the darkness that God has spared me from. He was probably also one of the 500 in 1 Corinthians 15 who saw Jesus after the resurrection. You know that Bartimaeus is the only person in Matthew, Mark, or Luke who received a miracle from Christ who's named? And the irony is that it's not even the real name. It's just his nickname. Why is he named? Because the early church knew Bartimaeus. Mark knew Bartimaeus. And he kept the nickname. Bartimaeus kept the no-name nickname that was given to him. Why? Because when he was blind Bartimaeus, that's when he first saw Jesus. And he hung on to it, I guess, as a token, as a remembrance. And now Bartimaeus, son of the honored one, is no longer a no-name. He is the son of God. He is the child of God. Now he truly is the honored one. The irony is that the leaders of Israel, those who should have quickly recognized Messiah, they were the blind ones. And in a few chapters in Mark, they'll kill their Savior. They'll kill the Savior of Israel. But not Bartimaeus. His eyes were opened. You're going to meet him someday. I don't know if he goes by Bart or if he has a whole new name that we don't know. Thank him for his faithfulness. You know what he'll say? My faith was given to me by God, as was ours. Our Father, we thank you for the gracious gift of faith. There's nobody sitting in this room who could possibly have come to you on their own. Lord, we believe the scriptures when they say that you called us, that you opened the eyes of the blind, that you are the one who took our dead hearts and made us alive in Christ. We didn't ask for it. We weren't seeking after you. Romans 3 says there's no one who seeks after God. Oh, Lord, your grace is incomprehensible. We were the blind beggars, and you gave us the knowledge of Christ that we might come running to him in his power only because he called us. We're so thankful. Lord, I pray for each person here. Might the glory of our salvation, the joy of what you have done, be renewed in our hearts. And I would pray for any here, Lord, who believe they are saved, who maybe pray the prayer, or who have been in church, or who have been religious. I pray that we would hear in their hearts the throwing off of the cloak, the tinkling of the coins, of leaving all behind and coming to humble repentance before Son of David, Jesus. It's in his name we pray and thank you. Amen.